Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Genesis, as we continue our study of this middle portion of the book. In a few weeks' time, we'll probably take a little break from it when we get to the part where the story transitions to the focus on Joseph. But here, as we're still in the part that focuses on Jacob and his family in general, we come to Genesis chapter 34, and this is God's holy word, again, as the Lord in this case inspired Moses to record this portion of the history of his people and his dealing with them. And so we have a faithful, an accurate, indeed an infallible record here of what occurred at the city of Shechem with God's people. So let's consider now the inspired and therefore infallible word of God, Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, or that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. We noted last time that we were in Genesis in a few weeks that Jacob entered the promised land and had settled near the city called Shechem, right about in the middle of the land of Canaan. We also noted that there was an ancient custom of naming a city after the founder's firstborn or favored son, something that goes back to the days of Cain, the son of Adam. That seems to have been the case here, as Hamor is named as the king or the leader of the city of Shechem, while he also has a son named Shechem. And so it could be that Hamor himself is the founder of the town, and so he's the father of Shechem in two different ways. He's the founding father of the city, but the father of a man that's named the same thing, Shechem. The Jacob's family may have been there for quite some time, many years in fact, living on a parcel of land they had purchased from the Shechemites. For Dinah, who was probably still just a little girl when they left Paddan Aram, is now at least in her early teens. That term that's translated young woman in verses 3 and 4, that indicates probably a girl in her early teens. The episode recorded in Genesis 34 includes some really disturbing things, as you will have noticed. As we consider this chapter, we are going to note several problems with the behavior of the people involved. So here are some good examples we find a lot of times in the Bible, but we find some examples of how to behave and how to live, and we also find some good examples of what not to do as God's people. And here are some good examples of what not to do. We see Shechem's evil treatment of Dinah. We see also a threat. There's a threat that God's covenant people might lose their distinct identity from the world around them. And we also see the evil response of Dinah's brothers, especially Simeon and Levi. So these problems reinforce for us a few applications, three that I see here. One is that we need to maintain the distinct identity of God's people. So application number one we'll see is maintain the distinct identity of God's people. But at the same time, number two, do not use the world's methods to do it. And third, we also see an application from this text that women are to be honored and not abused by men. This is part of a bigger picture that we find in the Bible, that God expects those who are stronger in some way. And of course, men generally tend physically to be stronger than women. They have a responsibility not to abuse that strength, whether it's strength of wealth, strength of power in the world, physical strength, to use that to dominate and abuse others who don't have that. And in this case, it's that women are to be honored and not abused by men. So we'll consider what Moses tells us here. As I said, we don't know exactly how much time has passed, but probably several years have gone by since the events that were recorded in chapter 33. Dinah is now probably in her early teens. That's what, again, that word translated young woman usually means. Plus, that would have been the customary age that fits the storyline here. This would have been the customary age, say 13 or 14, maybe 15, when a girl in that culture would begin to venture away from her mother's household and get to know the other girls her age. It was a time of associating with other girls her age. And this is exactly what we see in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Some people have said this was a mistake on her part, that maybe she was going out to associate in the inappropriate activities of a pagan culture, but we don't really get any clear indication of that from the scripture. It just says she went out to see the daughters of the land. Pretty normal thing for a young teenage girl to do is go associate with other girls her age. Now remember, Dinah is the youngest of Leah's children. Only Joseph is younger than she of all of Jacob's children at this time, as far as we can tell, unless there were maybe some other daughters that we haven't heard about. But as far as we know, she's the only girl in the family. She's probably that baby sister who is doted on by Leah's older sons. And Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah would have been Leah's four oldest sons. They would have been grown up by this time. They would have been grown men. And here they have a baby sister who's just coming of age. Well, while she is socializing with the girls her age, one of the young men of the city, Shechem, the son of Hamor, who's the leader of the city, sees her and he desires her. Perhaps as the prince of the city, he was used to simply taking what he wanted. Instead of honorably courting this young woman, wooing her, seeking her hand in marriage appropriately from her family, he simply takes her by force and he forces himself upon her. The Hebrew makes that clear. There is no sense of cooperation on her part. As it's translated in verse 2, he took her. That implies a use of force. He grabbed her, he carried her off, as it were. Forced her against her will. The other word, violated, hammers that fact home. This was in no way of Dinah's choosing from what we can see in the scripture. This was not by her consent. But unlike other similar cases, we read of other cases like this, one in particular among the children of David later on, in which the victim is afterwards despised by the man who just desired her so much ahead of time, Shechem finds that he wants Dinah as his wife. Verse 3, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Again, that reinforced that she's probably in her early teens. So he asks his father to intervene. Actually, being generous by saying asks, because you'll notice again, this probably goes along with his expectation that he gets what he wants, because he actually tells his father, go get me this girl. Get me this young woman as a wife. Seems to be more of a demand. Go and negotiate with her family a marriage. Well, he should have done that in the first place. At first, when Jacob hears of this, and when Hamor comes to propose a marriage agreement, Jacob simply says and does nothing. His sons aren't there to back him up. He's not going to negotiate on any terms at this point. He's probably thinking, as he says later, that he's outnumbered and he's going to have to tread very carefully. But when his sons come in from where they were tending the livestock out in the fields, they are grieved, and keep in mind here again the great wealth that we've seen that he has. It isn't just as if the sons are tending the livestock. They will have many men working for them. And that helps explain what happens a little bit later in the story here. The sons come in from where they were tending the livestock, and they are greatly grieved and offended when they've heard about this for their sister's sake. Notice Moses' words in verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. They were thinking this is a thing which ought not to be done, and they were grieved and angered by it. From far from devaluing women, as modern feminists so often say the Bible does. The Bible recognizes Dinah's preciousness. It recognizes her personhood and her value as a human being, and the great offense that has been committed against her. Such treatment of women, the Lord says in the inspired text, telling us exactly also what the sons of Jacob were probably thinking here, such treatment of women ought not to be done. And also notice this is the first time that the family here is called by that new name the Lord had given to Jacob, Israel. Because this is something that was done in Israel. And this isn't talking about a geographical location. This is talking about a group of people that this was done in. What had been done to Dinah is said to have been done in Israel. And so now we're thinking about this family as the covenant family, the covenant people of God. There's already a sense of that distinctiveness of the covenant people of God from the others around them. It was to maintain such a distinction from the world around that Isaac had told Jacob to find a wife from among their relatives in Paddan Aram. And for the same reason, prior to that, Abraham had sent his servants to the same place to find a wife for Isaac. And we had talked back then about that importance of maintaining that distinction, and particularly in regard to marriages, that God's people are to marry within the covenant. Jacob's sons seem aware of this distinctiveness of their family. They recognize that a disgraceful thing had been done in Israel, and among this special family who were to become God's nation. And what Hamor proposes would endanger that distinctive character. He probably thinks it sounds generous, right? This is what we would aim at. If somebody we know moves here, we have neighbors that move here from India or from some other part of the world, right? We're going to want them to integrate. We're going to want them to be welcomed and become a part and one with us as a people. That's generally a good thing. And so Hamor probably thinks he's offering something that sounds enticing and good. You don't have to live among us as those weirdos who are a different family. You can become intermingled with us, and we'll become more like you, and you'll become more like us, and our daughters will marry your sons, and your son, and your daughters will marry our sons, and so our grandchildren will be the same. So that sounds nice, as the world thinks. Verses 9 and 10, he says, make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves, so you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. In other words, you can live anywhere you want, because you'll be one of us. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. So the proposal they make to the men of Shechem in verses 21 through 23 reveals the intent that the Israelites will become subsumed, as it were, into the local people. They'll just become a part of that Canaanite tribe of Hivites that dwell in the area. Well, that might sound good to them, but that would violate God's called purpose of this people. He's named them as a distinctive people. And this is ever the temptation for God's people in the world, to erase whatever distinguishes us from the world around us. Sometimes it's hard to live as a different people from the world around us. And we want to erase the distinctions that are visible between ourselves and the culture, to become indistinguishable then, in other words, from the world, to go along in order to get along, and thus lose our distinct identity. This is one of the great problems with the modern liberal churches, that you can't tell the difference between their value system and the value system of the culture around them, especially the most progressive elements of the culture around them. And so the church ceases to be something different from the world. It's not changing the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's being changed by the world. However, while that is the temptation laid before the house of Israel, Jacob's sons have no intention of giving in at this point. But their plan is not motivated, as we read the scriptures here, by noble sentiments. We might think, well, of course, isn't that a godly thing? They want to remain a distinctive people. But what we find that they're not really thinking in God-oriented terms here. Faithfulness to the Lord is not what motivates them. You'll notice that there is no mention of the Lord God whatsoever in this passage. They never say, what an offense this is to God. They never say, even in their proposal of, which is a deceitful proposal, that if you get circumcised, they don't say, well, because you have to be servants of the Lord before you can marry into our family. There's no mention of God in their deliberations whatsoever. They are out for crass revenge, plain and simple, with a bit of greed thrown in the mix, as we see. Moses tells us they speak deceitfully to Hamor and Shechem. You know, we sang earlier that God warns us not to be deceitful. They seem to go along with the proposal. They say, yeah, sure, that sounds like a good idea. Especially after Shechem assures them he'll do anything they ask for him. And he's very influential among the people of the city. Well, the brothers probably with, as we'll see, Simeon and Levi as the ringleaders here. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's older, full brothers. They'll say that in order for such intermarriage to take place, the men of Shechem must be circumcised. We're circumcised. You can't intermarry with us without being circumcised. Notice, first of all, they say nothing, as we already noted, of worshiping the Lord. Circumcision by itself signifies nothing. This is like what we speak of with baptism as a covenant sign. And it is for covenant children and those who are coming to profess faith as adults for the first time as well. It's the covenant sign of entrance into God's people. But if you never actually have faith, well, in earthly terms, you just got wet. There wasn't anything that, it's not like baptism is magical. It does have a covenant effect for children of the covenant who are there, but it doesn't force God to accept us and save us. Circumcision by itself doesn't signify anything if it's apart from the covenant with the Lord, and there's no mention of the Lord here. Without knowledge of the Lord, getting circumcised is a meaningless ritual. And second, they, the sons of Jacob here, use this God-given covenant sign as a means of getting the upper hand on their adversaries. That's not what it's meant for. This is clearly an abuse of the sacrament. Now, you may have noticed this, that verse 19 here says that Shechem was more honorable than all the household of his father. If that's the best reading of the Hebrew, then that's saying a really bad thing about the rest of the household of Hamor, because Shechem is not acting honorably here. But there is another way of reading it. And that is to say, his actions don't seem all that honorable here, except that he at least does want to marry Dinah and isn't just treating her like so much trash to be thrown away now. But it's probably better to read that he was the most honored of his father's house. The people around him honored him, whether he deserved it or not, and thus they were inclined to do what he asked them to do. If anyone could talk the people of the city of Shechem, the Shechemites, into doing this, it was the man Shechem himself. And indeed, he's able to prevail upon the men of the city to get circumcised. In so doing, he appeals to their greed. Jacob's family is extremely wealthy, we've read before in the scriptures here. Shechem says to the men of the city, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? So go through with this. It's going to be a hard, painful thing in the short term, but look at the long-term advantages here. So they go through with it. Every man of the city is circumcised. And while they are laid up, healing from what must be a very painful procedure, a very delicate operation, if you will. They're in great pain, and seems like they maybe know the best timing for this as well. If they wait for the third day, then maybe that's the worst time. Who knows? They're in great pain. They're laid up. Simeon and Levi, no doubt with the many servants that would have been under their oversight, fighting men that they had in their service, raid the city, and they murder, and I don't say that word lightly, that's what happened. They murder all the men. Every grown man in that city is murdered. Now, clearly justice should have been visited on the man Shechem. But it's hardly just to put a whole city to death for the crime of one man. That's not how this works, and that's certainly not the way the Lord's justice works. The soul that sins shall die, is what he says to Ezekiel. It's not that he destroys the whole human race because one of us sinned. No, we're under God's condemnation because all of us sin. Yes, we've received the guilt of Adam. I'm not belittling that. I'm not taking the notion of original sin away here. But God does not count someone else's sins against you or your sins against someone else. That's not his justice, not how it works. And here, these sons of Jacob are treating the men of the entire city as if they are guilty of the sin of one of their number. They've murdered an entire population of men. Now, clearly justice should have been done, as I said, but this is hardly just. Verse 27 suggests the rest of the brothers maybe joined them then in plundering the city once all the men of the city were dead. So you've killed off all the men who can defend the city. Now you go into the city and take everything. The greed had led the men of the city to agree to this procedure in the first place, to the circumcision, and now Jacob's sons display a similar greed. It's not like we can say, well, they were better men. They take all the wealth of the city. They even capture the women and the children that's likely to be kept or sold as slaves. Seeing that Simeon and Levi had been the instigators of all of this, Jacob declares to them, particularly because they were the ones that carried out the murder, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious." Literally, he says there in Hebrew, "You have made me stink to the peoples around us." We get that concept, don't we? You've made me obnoxious. Obnoxious really is just a fancy word for smells bad. "Among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." That's not an unreasonable conclusion that he's making there, other than the fact that the Lord has promised that he'll preserve them. Basically, what he's saying is, who's going to want to have us living nearby? They'll think that we can never be trusted. You agreed to this marriage, and notice that, by the way, they even went so far as to let Dinah go into his household because they kill all the men of the city and then they bring Dinah out of Shechem's household. He's saying, who's going to want us living next to them if they think that's the way we deal with them? They're going to think we're going to stab them in the back as soon as they turn around. They'll think that we can never be trusted. The local Canaanite tribes, like the Perizzites, are going to gang up on us. They're going to wipe us out now because of what you have done. Well, as we'll see, it will actually only be because of the Lord's gracious intervention to protect this people and to preserve his people that they're going to survive. Jacob's conclusion is not an unreasonable conclusion. All that Simeon and Levi can say in response to that, and we've probably had this kind of discussion with somebody, maybe you've been on that receiving end, maybe where your parents asked you as a kid, "Well, why did you do this?" And you have come up with some lame excuse. "Well, do you want me just to not defend my... why'd you hit your brother?" Well, should I not defend myself? Well, that's not the question. You know? I remember some little children that I saw. There was a little boy. I was doing a children's teaching one time, and this little boy had a black eye. And I said, how'd you get that black eye? And he was kind of embarrassed. And then it came out that he had two younger sisters that were twins. And one of the twins had hit him. And what was happening is he was playing with a commemorative plate that they knew he was not supposed to be playing with. And one of them said, well, hit him with it. And the other one did. She grabbed it and hit him with it. And so, of course, her excuse was he shouldn't have been playing with that plate. Well, but hitting him with it wasn't the only option. He could have gone and gotten an adult. So you could have intervened in some other way. Of course, these were very young children, so it was kind of a cute story. But this little boy had a black eye because his sister hit him with a commemorative plate because he shouldn't have been playing with it. And that seems pretty much the answer that they give here as well. Should he treat our sister like a harlot? Well, of course he shouldn't treat your sister like a harlot. That's not the only solution. What you've engaged in is not the only possible solution, the only possible course of action here. One man's crime hardly warrants the death of every man associated with him. On the one hand, Simeon and Levi's response did maintain the distinction, the distinctiveness of Israel from the local population, which that was a threat that they would lose that distinctiveness. But I don't think they were thinking purely in godly terms here. On the other hand, the method they employed showed how much like the culture they were trying to remain distinct from they had actually become. Canaanite culture was known to be murderous. Human sacrifice became more and more common, particularly by the time the Israelites would come back to the land after their time in Egypt. They were known to kill entire households and even towns for the offense of one. That's the very kind of thing that Jacob's sons do here. They have acted the same way as the culture around them, with the excuse that they're trying to stay distinct from the culture around them. Worse, they desecrated the sacrament of circumcision to do it. The Shechemites were motivated by greed. Jacob's sons sacked the city after the men were dead with the same motivation. They were greedy. Because of this incident, Jacob will say in Genesis 50 or 49, verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Poetic way of talking about what they did here. He says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, these disturbing events remind us of at least three important applications, as I noted earlier. One of them, maintain the distinct identity of God's people. It is important that that happen. This distinctiveness was clearly under threat in this event. Had the Shechemites had their way, Israel would never have become its own nation. Similarly, today, the world wants Christians to act just like all of the lost people around us, and all too often we do. James 4, verse 4 reminds us friendship with the world is enmity with God. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ephesians 1:22 through 23 and 5:23 remind us that Christ alone is the head of his church, while 1 John 5:19 reminds us the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There is a distinction to be maintained between God's people and the rest of the world. There must be that distinction maintained between those who are of God and those who are of the world. And that distinction is one of manifest godliness. That's the way we maintain the distinction, the way we behave. Do we act like Christ or do we act like our old sinful selves? So that brings us then to the second application, which is do not use the world's methods, whether it's to maintain that distinction or for something else. Using the world's methods is not what God's people are to do. So often I've heard in politics, this is one of the things that sort of disillusioned me. I used to be on a central committee for a particular political party that rhymes with Republican in a county in Iowa. And I got rather disillusioned with it because sort of so often people were saying, well, the Democrats, they do this, so we should do it too to get to win the election. Well, is that the value system that we're... And I'm not equating by any means one political party with being a Christian by any means. We must be careful not to follow the example that was set here, what Simeon and Levi did, using the world's methods, maybe with the excuse of maintaining their distinction. That's not limited to acts of violence, though a prime example would be those who tried to use warfare to spread the gospel. Think of Charlemagne, who forced Saxons to be baptized lest they be killed. He repented of that later in life. One of the interesting things about Charlemagne is that he learned to read and he read the Bible. A lot of leaders were not literate back then. They employed people to read for them. And Charlemagne learned to read and he read the Bible. And then he realized he had done a pretty horrible thing. Spreading the gospel by warfare is not the way to do it. Of course, you're not going to get authentic conversions that way anyway. But other examples of using the world's methods would be maybe following gimmicky business models or flashy psychological manipulation to attract people to church attendance. Maintaining the distinctiveness of the church by just forsaking the rest of the world. We'll just go off and live by ourselves, and who cares whether we preach the gospel to anyone else. The sort of ghettoization of the church. Christians attempting to live in their own communities with little or no contact with the rest of the world. That's not the way the apostles did it. No, the church maintains its distinctiveness by speaking the truth in love, by living lives that bear fruit of godliness before the watching world, while proclaiming Christ crucified for the sins of others. So do not use the world's methods. Use the God-ordained methods of maintaining the distinction of the church. And third, then, this could fall under either of the first two applications. Women are to be honored by men, not abused by them. And this could be more broadly applied that when you find yourself the stronger or the more authoritative in a particular role, that strength and authority must not be used to dominate others, to put your boot on their neck, so to speak. It must be used for their good and their protection. This is not a matter that God takes lightly. He inspired Moses to write in verse 7 that this was a disgraceful thing that was done to Dinah. And he says such things ought not to be done. Various cultures have tolerated, even promoted, the abuse of women by men or the weak by the strong in any sense. In a fallen world, a common belief is that might makes right. And if there's no God to whom we're accountable, as so many people live as if there isn't, well then, what difference does it make? It's simply, as 19th century philosophers said, the will to power. And considering that men on average tend to be stronger than women on average, that mentality has often excused the abuse of women, the notion that might makes right. But God says this ought not to be done. Among God's people, it must be held as a disgraceful thing. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that a man should honor his wife as the weaker vessel, he's acknowledging this common difference in physical strength. But more than that, the terminology of the weaker vessel refers to what we might call fine china, delicate porcelain. You don't use the weaker vessel, the delicate porcelain, as a garbage pail. You care for it. You display it on a mantelpiece or that glass cabinet. You gently clean it. You treat it with honor and delicacy. Among God's people, women are to be honored. May we strive thus to be different from the fallen world in the way that we behave, so that God will see, or that the people of the world, rather, will see that we are God's people, and that we are distinct from them by the way that we behave, and especially by the way that we treat women compared to the way the world in general has done. Let's pray. Lord our God, keep us as your distinct people, we pray. But let us not use the methods of the world to do so. Let us be shown to be something different, especially in the way that we honor the women in our midst. For we do pray in the name of the one who came to die for men and women. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.